This audio file comes from the Libri Ideas Library at www.libri-ideas-library.org. The library contains over 1,000 lectures and discussions which explore questions about the reality and relevance of Christianity. We ask you to respect the copyright for this audio file, which belongs to Libri Fellowship. The file is for personal use to share with friends, family and colleagues, but please do not publish the material in any format or post it on a website without seeking permission from Libri Fellowship. Please note that views expressed in the lecture and discussion time do not necessarily represent the views of Libri Fellowship.
Thank you. Well, welcome. Welcome to Libri. My name is Anna Friedrich. I live here and work here. And just in case there are people who haven't been here before, I wanted to say a little bit about this beautiful old house that you have found yourself in this evening. Here at Libri, we welcome people to come and stay with us for a time. Could be for a weekend, could be for a few weeks, could be up to 3 months at a time. People come and study. While they're here, we kind of help them figure out an individualized course of study, and they work here in our community, both in this house and in another house up the hill. They help with all the duties of life in a community. So they help cook, they help with our yard work, our gardening work, they do the dusting and vacuuming and all sorts of helpful things around the house. So there are about 10 students with us right now. They're kind of scattered across the room. But for those of you who aren't students who've just come for tonight, you are very welcome. And we are glad to have you. We do this every Friday night while we are in term. So this is the first one of our fall term, but we will be continuing right on into November. If you want to grab one of these little pieces of paper by the front door, feel free. It gives you our lecture schedule in case you want to come back for another Friday night. Next week, my colleague Joshua will be lecturing on anger. Do you want to say a couple words?
If you're an angry person, come.
But if you know an angry person. There you go. Thank you. Well, let's begin. So, throughout this past summer, my family and I have been watching a TV show. It's called Person of Interest. Anybody familiar? I think it started back in, 2010. It's actually situated in 2012, but it's a TV show that, it's a little predictable. We started watching it because it was TV 14, which meant both of our kids could potentially watch it with us. But now we're kind of hooked. And here's the basic premise. The U.S. government has a machine, a massive surveillance data assimilator that can accurately predict a terrorist attack. So it's a machine that was built after 9/11. And the machine zeroes in on a would-be perpetrator, both from surveillance footage, from the internet, from all sorts of gathering information, zeroes in and successfully thwarts them. I won't tell you all the details of how it does that, but however, in collecting all this data, the machine also pinpoints less serious threats that are about to happen. And once the genius builder of the machine, who's played by Michael Emerson, if you're a fan of the show Lost, he was Ben Linus in Lost. Once this genius builder realizes that the machine also pinpoints less serious threats, he finds a back door into the machine so that he and his partner, who is a highly trained, highly skilled ex-CIA agent, played by Jim Caviezel. So you just can't help but think of Jesus an awful lot in the show. These two, so that they can try to stop these murderers. Together, they survey New York City, they protect the innocent, and they bring bad women and men to justice.
All right.
It is a compelling plot, if a little bit predictable, and I think partly because it touches on some of the most troubling questions that humans face. Consider this. Consider three aspects of the TV show. First of all, there is an all-seeing, all-knowing character. It's a machine, granted, but at one point somebody refers to it as God. Second, this duo, they have the brains and the muscle to figure out who the victim is, who the criminal is, and they have the power to do something about it, to stop it, to thwart it. And then thirdly, somehow, the show hasn't addressed this yet, but somehow these two also have the goodness, the moral compass to make the right decision over and over and over again. The show hasn't addressed this yet. We're only in season two. We'll see. But they continue to prove their trustworthiness with this power they have. These two are both powerful and good. You see how so many of the questions that trouble us are addressed in the show. What this show plays with in all its twists and turns is no less than the problem of evil. It is an old discussion for us humans with new iterations over and over again. The oldest quote I could find goes back to at least 300 BC by Epicurus, who puts it like this. If there is a God, why is there evil? And if there is no God, how can there be good? Maybe you're more familiar with C.S. Lewis's version in The Problem of Pain, where he says, if God were good, he would wish to make his creatures happy. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But the creatures are not happy. Therefore, God lacks either the goodness or power or both. My own version of the problem of evil is more like a series of questions that go something like this. Is there really a God who sees and knows everything? Can this God discern rightly between good and evil? Where did evil come from? Why did God allow it? Why not stamp it out early on? Is God good with a definition of goodness that we relate to as goodness? Is God able to stop evil? Is he really in charge? Can he really work it all out for good? And what does the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus have to do with evil and suffering and Satan? And speak of the devil, what does he have to do with all of it? So, now that I have articulated all these difficult questions and statements, let me assure you that there's no way for me to engage all of them tonight. And that's not what I wanted to do. But I imagine that at least one or two of the things I've just said has resonated with each person in the room. And I hope this can be a hospitable space for these questions. I am convinced that these kinds of questions are appropriate, are normal, are even a healthy part of the life of faith. So depending on your church background, your family, your personality, you might be tempted to think those kinds of questions, those kinds of thoughts are too dangerous, too scary to ask, and to even ask them is somehow evidence that your faith is weak, that it won't last, that you are a doubter. When we're tempted to go down that dead end, to keep our questions at arm's length, or to imagine the Christian faith as fragile, can I recommend Philip Yancey as a good companion, as he has been to me, especially in his book, Reaching Out for the Invisible God. Or we're just reaching for the invisible God. He writes this, doubt is the skeleton in the closet of faith. And I know no better way to treat a skeleton than to bring it into the open and expose it for what it is. Not something to hide or fear, but a hard structure on which living tissue may grow. Oh, okay. Questions are not the enemy of faith, but a welcome, dignifying element in our relationship with God and truly in any relationship. to ask a question is to reach out. It's an act of relationship, or at least the desire for relationship. When you ask a question, you expect a reply. There's some belief, even if small, that someone is there and could respond. Someday I would love to do a fuller study of all the questions in the Bible, especially the questions that God asks, especially the questions on the lips of Jesus. God isn't afraid of questions. That is very clear in the scriptures. I'd even say God likes questions. The founders of Libri, Edith and Francis Schaeffer, were fully convinced of the importance of questions and would summarize Libri as a place offering honest answers to honest questions. I have embarrassingly misquoted them before, saying that we offer honest questions to honest answers. It's a mistake, but an interesting slip of the tongue.
Yes.
Perhaps we are way too quick to dish out answers. Could the cultivation of really good questions be the better Christian vocation? Followers of Jesus can get too obsessed with being the ones who figured it out, the ones with the answers, the ones who can set the record straight. But I just don't see Jesus in the Gospels doing this very often. He's not afraid to say what needs to be said, but think of how much he could have clarified, he could have illuminated, he could have revealed. And then check out how many questions he asks. Over 300 in the combined gospel accounts. However, we want answers, not questions. Ours is a problem-solving time. In Pastor John Swinton's book, Raging with Compassion, Pastoral Responses to the Problem of Evil, he notes that in times of plenty and relative prosperity, which would be our times, evil becomes, like every other problem we encounter, solvable. He goes on to say, in an age that finds problem solving profoundly important, the idea of solving the problem of evil appears natural and indeed necessary. Get this. The idea that living faithfully might mean learning to live with unanswered questions seems dissonant and odd. I thought of titling my lecture that, Dissonant and Odd. But I thought maybe no one would come if I did that. However, living with unanswered questions has been a significant part of my own Christian journey. When I was 18, I deferred going to university so that I could save the world. It was a humble endeavor. I thought I was interested in working in the developing world, so I signed up for an internship in East Africa for 4 months. You might be thinking, only 4 months to save the world? But I thought of it as a step towards my world-changing vocation. And it did end up being a step towards my work, but in some surprising ways. In that one semester, I came face to face with such suffering and abuse and deceit and disease that some things were really shaken in me. I saw children who didn't own one pair of pants or underwear. I saw children sold in exchange for milk. Someone I hung out with one day was dead the next. I worked with HIV-positive people abandoned by their families to die alone. I was personally threatened, grabbed, shoved into an alley. My screaming and fighting didn't really cause anyone around us to notice or act on my behalf. Thankfully, I got away. I got typhoid fever. I got salmonella poisoning. A pastor I was working with stole a large amount of money from me. A stranger stole my fellow intern's passport. I was working at an orphanage with AIDS orphans.
I volunteered at a school where a teacher stole most of my clothing. I saw my own impatience, laziness, and pride. The organization I went with made a good deal of money off my hard-won support because I used only about an eighth of what I had raised. All of this is not to claim a badge of having suffered more significantly than others, by no means. After a few months, I returned to my very comfortable, middle class, mostly healthy and loving family. But I returned with big questions. Particularly, my previous definition of God's goodness had taken a beating. And that is how I found LaBrie. About a year after that, I went to Switzerland, determined to solve the problem of evil. So my first goal, save the world. My second goal, solve the problem of evil. Now, I'm exaggerating my own ignorance because it's a topic that needs humor. But when I have shared the story of my time in Kenya, and then the questions that eventually led me to LaBrie as a 19-year-old, I cannot tell you how many times I have been asked something like, well, did you find the answers? No? Did you solve the problem? And not only is that unhelpful, it is indicative of my own and others' expectations toward God, toward the Bible, expectations toward what's been revealed to us. It's as if it's some kind of simple equation, you know, good God plus powerful God equals no evil. Or evil plus suffering equals no God. Or a progressive version of this overconfidence and oversimplification might be, with enough education or money or technology or political power, all that is bad can be fixed. Now, please don't hear me saying that we shouldn't work and live towards reforming broken systems and healing broken bodies and minds, restoring relationships, clarifying a sane and reasonable Christian faith, caring for and protecting creation. In fact, that is something of God's good mission that we are invited to participate in. And no doubt some part of why I went to East Africa. But we can be overly optimistic, inappropriately convinced of human abilities, of human reason, and we can reduce complexities in arrogance, believing that humanity can solve every problem. But the gospel flies in the face of this. Having questions, living with questions, is not the problem. It is rather when we lose sight of our limitations. In fact, to return to that TV show from the beginning, the computer genius character seems to be able to solve every problem, no matter what. He can solve it. He can fix it. He's also a billionaire. I forgot to tell you that. So he can fix every problem. And yet at one point he says, there's one puzzle I have yet to sort out, the human heart. There's something of a gospel in that comment. We are a mess. And Christopher Wright, in his book, The God I Don't Understand, has a really helpful image. He talks about coming upon the contours of our own lack of understanding. I really love that image. It gives me a sense of like coming to the coastline. And you're just getting the contours, the edge of what you don't understand. But in realizing it's the edge, you realize there's an ocean of ignorance. And I've just come to the very edge to start realizing what I don't know. That's a way more helpful image to me than the more modern perspective, which my kids have imbibed. This, like, we pretty much know everything. Okay, there's a few little things, little pockets of information that humans haven't figured out, like, you know, the quantum realm and dark matter and where eels mate. Did you know that no human has ever seen eels spawning in the wild. We have no idea where eels go, nor how they mate. It's really bizarre. That is a total tangent, but people tend to think of these little pockets of things we don't know, but we pretty much know everything else. That's how my kids think of it, you know. It's called Google. We know everything. It's just a matter of looking it up. Eels, not seals. Yeah, eels. Tim Keller puts it like this in a ready little quip from his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Since the Enlightenment, we think we see how it all works. And yet, even to call it the problem of evil owns that we have a problem. Something doesn't add up. If we affirm a good and powerful God on one hand, and then the pervasive presence of evil and suffering, there's the rub, there's the tension. We don't understand. But that doesn't mean we are just left there with an ocean of ignorance spread out before us. So what have we been given? If it's not a matter of a simple math equation or of human prowess, what has God given? In N.T. Wright's excellent book, Evil and the Justice of God, he writes this. The Old Testament, he's just talking about the Old Testament at this point, is not satisfying in many regards to our specific questions regarding evil. But what it does give us is a steady unfolding of who God is. That's what the Old Testament does give us. He goes on, the Old Testament isn't designed primarily to provide information, to satisfy the inquiring mind. It's written to tell the story of what God has done, is doing, and will do about evil. And he writes about the New Testament in very similar terms. What the Gospels offer is not a philosophical explanation of evil, what it is or why it's there, nor a set of suggestions for how we might adjust our lifestyles so evil will mysteriously disappear from the world. But here's what the Gospels do offer us. The story of an event in which the living God deals with it. That is evil. That's what the Gospels do offer us. This past summer, we did a book study here at Libri on this little book by David Powlison. We read it as a community. I was delighted to lead the discussion throughout the term. And he has a kind of hilarious little bit about what we haven't been given in the scriptures, what it's not. And I just thought I'd read you these couple paragraphs. Wouldn't it have been great if the Lord had slipped in one killer verse that pins down the timetable for the return of Christ? That resolves every question about the meaning and mode of baptism and the Lord's Supper? That specifically informs us how to organize church leadership and government? That tells us exactly what sort of music to use in worship? That explains how sovereign purposes dovetail with human responsibility? That describes just how the Holy Spirit intends and does not intend to express his dynamic power. If we only had one more verse on each of the top 10 questions we wrangle over, and think what he could have told us with an extra paragraph or chapter. If only the Lord had shortened the genealogies, omitted a few villages in the land distribution, condensed the spec sheet for the temple's dimensions, dishware, decor, and duties. Our Bible could be exactly the same length, even shorter. But the questions that rattle the church could have been anticipated and definitively answered. But somehow, God, in his providence, didn't choose to do that. So while we live with our questions, it's important to continue to discern what has not been given to us, what has not been revealed, but also what has been given. What has been given? The answer to that, I can actually give you an answer to that. The answer is a lot. Think of the richness of the scriptures. the unfolding of God's redemption plan.
Think about what's been given in history through lives lived by faithful women and men, the treasures in the incarnation of the Word, the Son of God, so much common grace, all that's been given in the church and in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We're not poor when it comes to what has been given. Even as we face the problem of evil and suffering and death, we are not poor. So I want to offer tonight a rather small slice of what has been given to us in the Bible. Something that addresses these kinds of questions of God's character. It addresses his relationship with suffering and evil and death. It addresses what we can hope for and what we can do in the meantime. Something that tethers us in a special way. And it's an image, a symbol. It's as simple as that. An image that the biblical authors use repeatedly and is particularly intended to be held on to in moments or seasons of suffering. In How to Read the Bible, James Fisher writes this: "The Bible speaks largely in images. The stories, the parables, the sermons of the prophets, the reflections of the wise men, the pictures of the age to come, the interpretations of past events, all tend to be expressed." Oh, I meant to show you that. All tend to be expressed in images, which arise out of experience. They do not often arise out of abstract technical language. Nearly every book in the Bible uses this image, and therefore nearly every author. And it is as simple as this: the hand of the Lord. That's the image, the symbol I want us to concentrate on tonight. God's hand, or hands. To describe his help, his nearness, and even his correction in their lives. Many hymn writers love this image too. In fact, it was a line from the anonymous hymn, How Firm a Foundation, that first got me noticing this image. In this book I mentioned earlier, that hymn is basically the focal point of the whole book. He's just working through each stanza. And it was this line that had me noticing this image in the Bible, in the way Christians talk. You can say it with me if you want. It starts, "I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand." Do you know the next line? "Upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand." It is a hymn all about suffering and evil. I mean, the stanzas begin, "When through the deep waters, when through fiery trials." The next one is, "Even down to old age." And then the final one is, "Even if all hell should endeavor to shake the believer's soul." And yet this is the image right in the middle of the song, being upheld by God's hand. Tim Keller, in his book that I already mentioned, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, also quotes a hymn, a John Newton hymn. Speaking of God, the hymn says, "Yea, more with his own hand he seemed to aggravate my woe." It's a hymn all about wrestling with God's role in our woes. And then we often sing a beautiful Isaac Watts hymn. Isaac Watts is the best, right, Ben?
Yep.
Isaac Watts hymn here at LaBrie on Monday mornings. It's a paraphrase of Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is like the sufferer's psalm, you know. It's the psalm read at many, many funerals. And it's called "My Shepherd Will Supply My Need," and it has this line in it that I love: "Thy hand in sight of all my foes doth still my table spread." These songs are all about deep waters, about woes and foes, and they all use this imagery of God's hand in the midst of it all. And I could literally spend the rest of our time together quoting hymns that use this imagery.
my husband Dave and I now like nudge each other every time a song at church mentions God's hand, because there are so many. And the hymn writers seem to have really understood how the image is used in the scriptures, as well as the friends that I mentioned talking to. They seem to have understood the way the scriptures use this image. And even some of the books that I used to prepare for this, tell me if you see a common theme in the imagery. That was wild to me once I suddenly started looking at the books I was reading. I hadn't noticed it at first. They go to this image. Do you see the hands on all these books? When wrestling with God's power, God's ability, his love and goodness, and yet persistent suffering and evil in death. And I think they do it because they've gotten a cue from the scriptures. So what does this image, what does this symbol reveal? What does it give us? We'll need to talk about images in order to talk more about that. The authors of the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery write that images require two activities from us as readers of the Bible. The first is to experience the image as literally and in as fully a sensory way as possible. That's the first activity that's required. The second is to be sensitive to the connotations or overtones of the image. So first, experience the image as literally and in as fully a sensory way as possible. We can do that right now. You can just look at your hand. You can just lift up your hand. Think about how amazing, how gracious, how easy it is to do that first activity with this image. How accessible and concrete and immediate our hands are. Our hands are ever with us to make, to fix, to speak, to scratch, to gesture, to clean, to organize, to feel, to move things, to move people, to play in acts of friendship, in acts of romance. Have you ever injured your dominant hand? Or even gotten a splinter or hangnail? So it's such an easy image, is my point. It's an easy image to experience literally and in a sensory way. And I taste God's grace in this, but it is an easy image for us to connect with. The second task, to be sensitive to the connotations or overtones of the image. So if the first is simply saying, what is a hand? The second is saying, what does a hand signify? What does it mean? The first mention of God's hand in the Bible is in Genesis 49, in Jacob's blessing of his sons right before he died. But I think we're meant to imagine God's hands at work all the way back in Genesis 2, when he formed a man out of dust. God is depicted here like the first potter, gathering materials, making, forming, holding his creation so as to breathe into him. God's hands show us right at the beginning that he's the maker, the creator. So what are some of the other connotations or overtones of this image? That same dictionary that I mentioned is helpful for the hand image in particular. They say the hand is a pervasive picture reflecting the wishes and will of the entire person. That's what the image means in the Bible. That's what it signifies. So whatever we find about God's hand in the scriptures reflects God's wishes and God's will. In other words, what he's about, what he desires, what he accomplishes. So here is a dose of what we find God's hand or hands doing in the scriptures. It's a heavy dose. See if you can take it in. Remember, this reflects his wishes and his will. I'm not going to put them all up on here. I'm just going to read it for you. God's hands create, sustain, rescue, save, hold time. That's the title of this lecture. Judge, correct, help, give pleasure, Remember, these aren't just talking about God, but these are specifically his hands doing these things. His hands guide, hold fast, warn, make desolate, lift up, give gifts, unify minds, protect, fulfill promises, give building plans, give understanding, bestow courage, perform signs and wonders, give grace, grant requests, hold the cup of wrath, reclaim, are upheld, are stretched out. His hands give words. His hands are even sworn by. His hands give rewards. They are full of furious anger. They uphold the righteous. God's hands even seem to have picked up Ezekiel by his hair in a vision. And this is only the Old Testament. And that is by no means exhaustive. Those are just the ones that I was excited to share with you. I think this whole thing could be summarized in the song. He's got the whole world in his hands. Through just this one image, so many treasures can be mined. But there is certainly one prominent use of God's hands in the Old Testament that gets repeated and repeated, and it is his mighty hand, his power, right? His ability to compel and to accomplish his will. His hand is able. Make no mistake. I think it's best articulated in Isaiah 43. I'm just going to read three verses from here. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I, and not some foreign God among you, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. Amen. When I act, who can reverse it? So though God's hands are said to do many things in the Old Testament, the biblical authors are convinced that this is true. This is of supreme importance. God's hand, especially his right hand, is powerful. Do you see how this speaks right into the problem of evil? If we're going to affirm this as the revealed word of God, we cannot let go of this. God's unmatched, uncreated power. His might. And that doesn't just mean brute force. Did you hear the words from Isaiah 43? Apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. This is what his power is like. So let's carry this image into the New Testament. As N.T. Wright put it, the continued unfolding of who God is. Amazingly, this image or symbol of God's hand that had been spoken and sung and believed and read for hundreds of years by the people of God, this image becomes a reality. The symbol, because he did not literally have hands, right? The symbol gets enfleshed in the incarnation. The people of Israel and other nations knew about the mighty hand of Yahweh and his outstretched arm. And in John's words, in 1 John, he writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. He's talking about Jesus. Those who knew him got to touch and be touched by the hands of the Lord. And please, go check this out. Jesus' hands specifically are mentioned over and over and over in the Gospels. In fact, in that book study we did this past summer, I asked everybody in the study to try and find a reference in the Gospels to Jesus' hands in particular. I knew there were a bunch in Mark. I'd already found that, and I was kind of excited for everybody to find it. But then they found tons of other references that I knew nothing about. Definitely Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But even in John, there are repeated references. And overwhelmingly, his hands are mentioned in reference to, what do you think?
Healing.
Exactly. Yes, healing. There are other uses, but this is by far the majority. And it's a fresh revelation of God's love and goodness and redemption plan. And we get to receive this revelation in the hands of Jesus. He lays his hands on the sick. He lifts people up by the hand. It says that over and over again, from their sick beds. He holds children in his arms. He touches the leprous. With his hands, he takes dust, adds saliva, and forms something. Does that sound familiar? He takes dust and forms something. With that mud, he heals a blind man's eyes. So with these powerful healing hands, Jesus recreates, restores, and ultimately redeems. So this revelation of the hands of the Lord is not at odds with the earlier revelation of God's mighty hand, but just a further revealing of his love, his tenderness, how God is for us. And this image, turned reality, of course, carries us all the way to Golgotha, where, as Elizabeth Elliot puts it, those hands that keep a million worlds from spinning into oblivion were nailed, motionless, to a cross for us. Every Sunday at our church, as we celebrate the Eucharist, our pastor reminds us in a prayer. He stretched out his arms upon the cross and offered himself in perfect obedience to your will, a perfect sacrifice for the whole world. The powerful, able, sovereign hands of God further revealed in Christ as tender, as restorative, as near to us. And these very hands are delivered into the hands of his enemies, where he absorbs with those very hands the final climax and consequence of all evil and suffering and even death itself, and takes it all to the grave, makes a mockery of it, and defeats it fully. We got to hear from N.T. Wright one more time. The story of Gethsemane and of the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth present themselves in the New Testament as the strange, dark conclusion to the story of what God does about evil, of what happens to God's justice when it takes human flesh, when it gets its feet muddy in the garden and its hands bloody on the cross. So what does God's relationship with evil, suffering, and death look like? Look to his hands. In Kelly Capick, or Capick, I'm not sure how you put it, he's a Covenant College professor, in his book Embodied Hope, which is a meditation on pain, particularly, born out of his wife's struggle with chronic pain. He writes this. He was actually a guy who had studied the kind of philosophical problem of evil a lot, but then only when someone so near to him became a sufferer did he start kind of relating to it in some new and really helpful ways. He writes this. I'm going to read something a little before that, sorry. Jesus asks, "Why are you troubled, and why did doubts arise in your hearts?" Then, rather than offering a philosophical explanation, Jesus offers his body. "See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see." Similarly, in his post-resurrection encounter with Thomas, he offers him physical confirmation. "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Jesus offers his body, including his hands, in response to doubt and disbelief. Now, I realize that this is not a full explanation of all God's reasons behind every instance of evil and suffering, but the hands of Jesus are the final answer to it. As the poet Edward Shalito said, "Not a God has wounds, but thou alone." His hands were pierced for our transgressions. But those hands, the saving, loving hands of Yahweh in the flesh, the image turned reality, is no longer here with us. Jesus, with his hands, ascended to the right hand of the Father. He ascended scarred, which is stunning in and of itself, but his hands are not here with us in the same way that they were with the disciples. So what now? Do you remember when Saul was knocked off his horse on his way to yet another town where he planned to silence these people claiming that Jesus really was at the right hand of God? It's Jesus who speaks to him, right? Post-resurrection, post-ascension Jesus. So a similar situation to what we're in. And what does Jesus say to Saul, who will be Paul? He asks him, "Why are you persecuting me?" So Jesus, gone, ascended, so identifies with his people, the believing, worshiping community. He has so shared his life with us, given his body and his blood to us and for us, that we are now in him. He is in us. Paul says we are the body of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, I realize that Paul was not saying we're all hands. He's saying some are hands, some are feet, some are eyes. But his point was still that we are the physical, embodied presence of Jesus now. We weren't left alone when Jesus left. We've given and filled with the Spirit of Jesus. We get to be his continuing presence on the earth, in this generation, in these bodies, in our families, in our schools, our workplaces, our neighborhoods, our churches. We're called to be his feet, his eyes, his breath. Hey, Covenant Eyes. We get to be his breath, his heart, his hands. When Jesus said to Thomas, "Put out your hand and place it in my side," he wasn't just proving that it was really him. He was inviting our own hands to be included, to be employed in the ongoing work of the hands of the Lord. We can apply the hands of Jesus to hurting people, to suffering people. We get included in the work of Jesus' hands, the work of witnessing to new life in him, the work of prayer and worship, the work of caring for people and for the rest of creation, the work of recreation and play, the works of friendship and of intimacy. If you would, look at your own two hands and know that they are called to be the hands of Jesus, even today. I'm going to end this lecture with a psalm. Psalm 77. It's an Asaph psalm. Oh, Asaph. I love his poetry. It is a psalm for when you're struggling. It's a psalm for when your questions feel like a sea you're drowning in. It is a psalm about the problem of evil. There's an intensity of questions in a couple verses that is not dissimilar from the ones I listed at the beginning, and it's filled with hands. Hands in agony, hands stretched out in prayer. and then the mighty hand of Yahweh saving, rescuing, performing miracles. And then the Lord's shepherding hand leading his people through the hands of Moses and Aaron. So I'm going to read Psalm 77, and that will be where I close. For the director of music, for Jeduthun of Asaph, a psalm. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart meditated and my spirit asked, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Then, I thought, to this I will appeal. The years when the Most High stretched out his right hand. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Amen. Well, thank you for being here. Thank you for listening. We at LaBrie don't just teach and say, go on your merry way, receive everything I've said. It's perfect and awesome. No, we have time to talk together, time for questions and responses. I like that Q&R better than Q&A. So now it's open to y'all. Are there things you want to talk about, questions you have, things we can think on together? Yes, sir.
I'm curious about something.
Okay.
Always the right hand is mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
What happened to the left?
Well, Dick has a whole lecture on the left hand of God, but I think it's based on a Martin Luther comment.
Or it goes back at least as far as Luther, but maybe beyond it.
Yeah.
Picked it up and plagiarized it.
Yeah.
Well, I'm sorry.
Dick has a whole lecture on the left hand of God.
Oh. But why is... what's the significance of the use of the right hand?
Well,
you know Dick?
I know what Dick would say. He'd probably say it better.
I'm right-handed.
It's listed right there.
Yeah.
You mentioned it earlier a couple of times. Right hand.
Yeah, the right hand is definitely emphasized. It seems like, I'm just taking Dick's word to be read on, that the right hand
is connected usually to God's very active, kind of dramatic, powerful interventions. And the left hand is maybe the more mysterious, unseen, behind the scenes kind of actions of God. Is that a fair?
Yeah, and having to do, this is how Luther does it.
Yeah. I mean,
the God does not, the Bible does not make this distinction between right hand and left handed hands of God. This
no.
is Christians looking at the Bible, at things that are true in the Bible,
but
using the right and the left hand to describe that truth. So like, Luther's very interesting because the left hand is the power of God, which he says is every bit as strong as the right hand.
Yeah.
But it's used to describe God's working through failure, suffering, even human sin, to accomplish his purposes. So it's as she says, it's a deep mystery.
Yeah.
The right hand is the Exodus.
There you go.
The Egyptian army is destroyed. The left hand is the crucifixion.
Yeah.
That God's defeated. God comes to earth and he's defeated. The power of Rome and so on have snuffed him out. Okay. But there's a little bit more to it than that.
Yeah.
And so it's an interesting distinction, but
it
it's not a distinction that's made in the Bible on the basis of the right and the left hand. Mm-hmm. It's a distinction in the Bible, but it's just named in that way.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. Mm-hmm.
I'm realizing more and more how many people are, it's totally new to me in reading for this, but talk about God kind of behind good and evil in different ways. You know, like Carson, D.A. Carson talks about God works in evil and works in good asymmetrically. It's a similar image that they're both, under his sovereignty, but his relationship with them is not identical. And shouldn't be. Yes.
Kathy. I'm just curious. Mm-hmm. I'm 68, almost 69 now. I've been a Christian ever since I was baptized as a baby. And so I used to be a Protestant, Bible Belt South Protestant, and then I moved to the bastion of Roman Catholicism to New England, where I've been for 40 years. Now I'm a Catholic, not a Roman, a Bible Catholic. There is such a thing. And I've just noticed that I don't know anybody who is going to the kingdom of heaven in a visible way that hasn't suffered in an incredible amount of suffering. It seems that, like Job said at the end of the book of Job, Lord God, before all this suffering, I heard your voice.
I heard about it.
But now,
now
mine eyes have seen thee. And then for him to say, I repent. See, I had Jewish friends. They said, God's the one that should have done the repenting. And I said, isn't it interesting that Job repents in dust and ashes?
Mm-hmm.
So I find the whole thing of suffering is someone who has certainly experienced my share, but nothing like the Holocaust, you know? I mean, comparatively speaking, my suffering is very small compared to most people. And I find it interesting that you went to Kenya. You know, Kenya is almost completely Christian now.
Mm-hmm.
And out of that suffering that you were confronted with there in Kenya, and they know this. Like, you know, these Kenyans.
Yeah.
And they come here, and in fact, I just met several Kenyans that are all Christians, and they've come through, you know, come from Kenya.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, I just find, I don't think you can get to heaven without suffering, period.
Yeah, I mean, you have to do away with take up your cross.
That's
and
right.
Follow me.
And to die to oneself. And you don't know what that means until you lie on the couch like I did for 2 years.
Mm-hmm.
And God was seemingly slamming the door in my face.
Mm-hmm.
The only thing that kept me alive was the music of Tom Waits and Bob Dylan. Because they talked about death. They talked about truth.
Mm-hmm.
They asked the hard questions.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Tom Waits has a great song, A Christmas Card from a Hooker in Minneapolis. And he takes that little slice of that hooker's life, and he brings it.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, if I realize now, looking back, that God was nurturing me through the music of Tom Waits. And, you know, and he continues
in
to
mysterious
nurture
ways.
Me through Bob Dylan, Joe Cocker, John Hyatt, you name it. You know, there's so many Christian singers out there, I mean, or artists that have go way back to Woodstock. So I'm having kind of a revival myself.
Okay.
But I do see that, that God, you know, has opened my eyes in a way that I just didn't know him. But now my eyes have seen him. And sometimes it becomes like King David said, "You are far too wonderful for me. Get away from me." It's almost scary sometimes.
Yeah, there's another phrase kind of like that in the scriptures about his hand being heavy upon you. I think that gets to something of what you're saying.
Yeah.
Thank you. Yes.
Or did you look at the book of Job when you were doing all this, and how did that affect your understanding of this topic?
Yeah, you'll notice I kind of stayed away from Job, didn't I?
I'll talk about Job.
I mean, some curious uses of the phrase God's hand. Because at the beginning, you know, Satan's words to God are like, basically, stretch out your hand and hurt him or take what's good from him, you know. Stop this hedge of protection and then we'll see what happens. And then God says, okay, I give him into your hands. So it's quite curious back and forth as to whose hands are at least behind the horrible things that happened to Job. I mean, I would affirm that ultimately God's hands are in control of all that happens. But yeah, I mostly look at it and wonder what exactly is going on there, especially when it comes to God's relationship with the suffering that comes upon Job.
Well, and his comments at the end of the book, wouldn't you agree, where he talks about the friends of Job, and God makes it very clear that those friends are these do-gooder legalist, do-gooder Christian friends that come along to say, you should be doing this, and you should be doing that, and you should be jumping through hoops to please God. And Job knew God, and he kept fighting them and saying, no, that's not who God is, that's not who God is. And at the end, God makes it very clear that he's not real keen on Job's friends. And I'm sure we've all had Job's friends, you know.
You remember when I was thinking about, and when I was talking in this lecture about imagining everything as solvable, or that we live as if every problem is solvable in our day, even the problem of evil. I definitely read some things that were similar about Job's friends. They thought that it was a simple equation, Job. It's a simple equation. If this is happening in your life, then this is what it means. And if this is happening in your life, then this is what it means. And how obviously God corrects that and speaks otherwise. Yeah, Ben.
It seems to me that the problem of evil comes up in different ways for different people, but in two main ways, one of which is an abstract philosophical argument, like the equation, and then the other is just absolute personal grief, wondering where God is in my particular story. Honestly, I mean, it's not like I spent a lot of time debating the philosophers about the problem of evil, but the abstraction of it is something that's really bothered me, because it's, first of all, the problem of evil never plays out in abstraction. It plays out practically in real people's lives. But also if you're actually setting out to disprove the existence of this God based on the reality of evil in the world, you need to look at how that God has revealed himself in the Bible, and that's the God that you should be trying to disprove. And he has no interest in answering the question philosophically. You get a story, and you get
poetry.
You get some explanations as to why things are as bad as they are.
Mm-hmm.
It has something to do with us.
Yeah.
And you get an answer for what God is doing with His goodness and His sovereignty.
Mm-hmm.
It's just on a different time frame than we want it to be.
Mm-hmm.
And so the whole question, if God were good and powerful and really existed, then evil wouldn't exist, whatever. If evil does exist, then God can't exist. It seems to me that God, throughout the course of the Bible, like Andrew Wright says, unfolding throughout the whole story, He answers it.
Mm-hmm.
He really does. It's just that equation doesn't happen like that.
Mm-hmm.
That there'll be a time when evil will not exist.
Yeah.
And his goodness and his might will be completely, his perfect will be done.
Yeah.
But it's a time frame that we don't really want to think about.
Yeah.
And
in the whole idea, from my little understanding of what used to be considered like a proof against God, has now shifted to be called evidence. It is evidence against God. But what's now included in those kind of, are they syllogisms? What's included in the, like, if this, then this, that then attempts to disprove God, is like, well, you also have to assume that He could have no reason, or he couldn't, how do I say it? He could have, there's no rational reason for Him to allow it right now and not stamp it out. We can't claim that. We have to claim to have an eternal, perfectly wise mind if we're going to apply that kind of reason to God's rationale. I didn't say that very well, but it was helpful to me. Yes.
I don't know if this will help anybody, but I find comfort in the book of Job because I think it was one of the first books of the Bible written.
It's very old.
And so it's no surprise to God the problem of evil.
Yeah.
Kind of presented it at the very beginning of His revelation to man and didn't give us an answer. And so all these people who come later and think that it's a proof that God doesn't exist, they're kind of thwarted because God thought about it from the very beginning and didn't answer it for us.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, God does answer it, doesn't He? From Genesis 1 through Revelation, He answers the problem of evil. And, Adam and Eve, I mean, the way I see it, anyway, maybe I'm short-sighted here. But, He made Adam and Eve, and basically He said, this is the way it's going to be.
Mm-hmm.
Let me tell you what to do.
Mm-hmm.
You need to get married and have children, have babies. That's what I tell Christian young men today. You need to get married and have babies because that's what God says that He wants you to do. And that's where you will find joy and life and blessings, okay? I realize I'm getting off, but I think that God answers from the very beginning, and He basically says, know your place, people.
Mm.
I am God Almighty. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation? Where were you, Job, when I did this, when I did that? He's not like pounding Job over the head.
Mm-hmm.
I see it as a tender questioning on God's part, as if to say to Job, could you please just look?
Mm-hmm.
Look here.
Mm-hmm.
Come on, my child.
Mm-hmm.
Let's reason together. Where were you? And then He shows that powerful hand that you're talking about in your lecture, which I thought was so important to grasp hold of, is the power.
Literally. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you can't help but think that some of the pursuit of a certain kind of answer to the problem of evil is another kind of grasping for the knowledge of good and evil.
That's right. That's right. You have to be careful.
It does seem like a stepping outside of who we are and our limited abilities, our limited rational
and yet
mind.
He lets who was it that was sitting under the tree and didn't like it because the Ninevites repented?
Jonah.
He let Jonah sit there like a swine and be upset that the Ninevites didn't repent.
And you know what's wild about Jonah? Talk about God's questions. The whole book just ends with God asking Jonah, and what about the animals, Jonah? That's how the whole book ends. I love it. Were you going to say something, Ben?
I was going to say, just in response to the gentleman here, so like, you know, we raise these questions as if we've finally driven the nail in the coffin of God, you know. And Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. Which is clear that this is just, God is so thoroughly aware that this is part of the experience of being human in the world. But it seems to me the other end of that is the fact that Jesus on the cross cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's himself as a human being, and yet God articulating the problem of evil as he's conquering evil.
Yeah, as he's conquering it, yep.
So I don't know whether, you know, in the context, I feel like if you address what the Bible actually says about who God is, it sort of takes a little bit of the wind out of the sails of those philosophical arguments.
Yes.
You know?
Yes.
It's not an easy answer. Here's why your loved one died, you know, at all.
No.
But it's,
at least it's
not a surprise to God. It's not a sneak attack on God.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, that to me, you know, Christ dying on the cross, that's the knot at the end of the rope that you're sliding down, wondering, you know, if God is real and all that. And the bottom is this knot that holds you, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus, so that you can't deny. You can't, you know, there's no historical reason other than that Jesus really did rise from the dead, and he wasn't trying to fake us all out.
Right.
It really happened, you know.
Yeah.
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 He really did die for us. It's all, you know, his love is made perfectly evident through that. Mm. So, you know, when we have nothing else to hold on to, that's the last thing. You know, that
God will hold us up, as Joe Cocker sings. He will hold you up. He will hold you up. Have a little faith in me.
Thank you. Did someone? Yes, someone over here.
I just want to thank you for solidifying something that I think several people have been pointed out recently, and it's this idea of an image, which can communicate so much, similar to what you just said with the rope, which I've never heard, and I steal that.
You're going to hold on to that?
Yeah. It's so much more helpful than, like what Ben was saying, these abstract arguments of, well, you know, if this, then this, which doesn't usually get us very far in real life situations where we all have unanswered questions, like you're saying, and we all have things that we wish the Bible said.
Yeah.
Or at least said more clearly.
Yeah.
So that we could be sure or confident and use our ability to think through something and understand it fully.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas, like, something as big as what you're undertaking is, like, it's just too big. You know, I mean, there's no one in the room or in any room that would say, I've got it all figured out, and I'll tell you about it in my book someday. Yeah. We won't, I think, in this lifetime because of our affinity.
Yes.
So there's an element of trust. But yeah, I'm especially thankful for you just bringing out that image of our hands, just how immediate they are, and how helpful that is to me.
Anything else anybody wants to bring up, talk about? Yes.
On a practical level, you mentioned a couple of friends going through suffering.
Yeah.
How has what you've been reading and working on, how has that helped you respond to that?
Yeah, I think one of the major things this has done, I brought that up because I was going to say something, but I don't know if I'm going to say it or not. It has been food for my imagination. I just feel like I have this very vivid image now of God's scarred hands, God's powerful, good, healing, scarred hands. That's just kind of infusing my sense of, I mean, especially how to pray, right? How to approach God. It's like, I meant it when I said it's something to hold on to. I feel like, the way I imagine and think and talk to God is the richer for it. And I mean, I think that's why God gave us these images for sure. So, and somehow it's helping me make sense of both his power and his goodness. And that's what I wanted to bring out in this. And sure enough, his power is what is mostly highlighted in the Old Testament with his hand. And in Jesus, his goodness, his healing, restoring work is what's mostly highlighted. So it's just like bringing these two things together in a way that deepens my trust in him, helps me talk to him, helps me pray for these people.
I was just reminded of Jesus' last words on the cross. Isn't one of the lines, into your hands I commit my spirit?
Yep, which is from a psalm.
How,
into your hands.
Even, like,
yes.
Looks to the hands of God.
So, yeah, to hold on to him.
Right, exactly.
In his darkest hour. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good addition. Thank you. Well, I'll just tell you the thing I was going to tell you about this book. I didn't directly quote him too much in this lecture, but this is a really helpful, wonderful book on this topic. And along the lines of just our limitations, which a few people have mentioned in their comments coming up against how limited we are. I'm pretty sure, he does this thought experiment of, okay, put yourself at the foot of the cross. Imagine yourself there, watching what's unfolding. Okay, you are actually standing before the answer to the problem of evil. You are standing before God's greatest act to redeem the cosmos. And yet, people in that situation, and you yourself, might even be tempted to imagine that God has abandoned this man. Yeah. It's very easy to imagine yourself doing that, and that just helps give you a little extra dose of humility as to what we are able to comprehend and see clearly, you know. I thought that was helpful to understand something of our limitations to interpret and understand. Again, that's not to say we haven't been also given a lot. Yeah. Yes?
It's me. I think of this George Herbert poem where he says, he's talking to Hope, I think, and he says, I asked Hope for a watch, and instead I got an anchor. And it makes me think of, you know, with the problem of evil, we ask God for an intellectual answer, and instead we get a hand. Maybe that's more powerful.
Let's hear it for George Herbert. Yay!
Yeah, and maybe it relates more to what we actually need.
Yeah.
You know, we don't know what to pray for. We don't know what to ask for. Well, we can end with that. Okay, that's a great place to end. Thank you all for coming. Yeah, you're welcome.